Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Okay, if you have your Bible tonight, I want to encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, which is where Tyler read for us just a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to talk tonight about prayer and hopefully develop a greater, more effective prayer life as a consequence. Let's begin with a question. Why should we pray? For maybe this would be a prior question to that. What is prayer? What is prayer? Talking to God? Yeah, that's just a good, simple definition that I think would be hard to improve upon. It is communication. It's talking with God. God speaks to us, and He does so principally through His Word, the Bible. We can also make an argument that God communicates to us in some ways through nature. Psalm 19 tells us that when we look around us, and we see the heavens, they are doing what? Yes, they're declaring something. They're declaring the glory of God. And the firmament is showing His handiwork. So there's certain basic concepts that can be communicated to us about God or from God through His material and spiritual creation. Maybe sometimes God speaks to us in some ways through each other. But most of all, we understand that God communicates Himself to us in His Word, the Scriptures. So God speaks to us, and when we respond to what God has communicated to us in communicating back to Him, we call that prayer. And we can pray in a number of different ways. We can pray silently and alone. We pray sometimes together in settings like this. We pray at our households, in our families, at the dinner table. We pray privately when we're alone in our prayer closet, as Jesus refers to it in this passage. And so there are many different ways that we speak back to God, and we want to talk about that tonight. So we see what prayer is. Well, why should we pray? Okay, the Bible tells us to. When God does speak to us, He says, "I want you to pray." That's always a good enough reason out of obedience to what God says. What else? Sorry? Thanksgiving. Yes, we want to express gratitude to God for what He's done for us. So He initiates, He provides for us, we respond with gratitude and thanksgiving. And that's a big part of what prayer should be about. For comfort, for we need things, we're dependent creatures. And we recognize that we're not sufficient and capable and competent ultimately on our own to provide everything that we need. So we call upon Him, recognizing His power, His ability to provide for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. And so we ask for comfort and other blessings that we need to have bestowed upon us. If we are surrounded by blessings, as Jay reminded us this morning at the Lord's Supper, that we're just overflowing in this country and in the time we live, with blessings, but blessings come from a blesser. They come from somewhere. And when you are blessed in the way that we are, it would be amazing if we weren't grateful and thankful in expressing that gratitude back to Him. One of the things that Tyler read for us in verse 8 of Matthew 6 was that when we pray, we don't need to just use a lot of words and vain repetitions is an expression Jesus uses. And the reason we shouldn't just be overabundant and overly wordy and repeating ourselves over and again is because of what? The answer's right there. Verse 8. Okay? Yeah, what's the point of that? Why would you... that's kind of the meaning of the word vain. It's an empty, meaningless thing of just repeating ourselves over and over again. And Jesus says You shouldn't do that because God already knows what you need. So it's not that in prayer we are informing God of some information that he was deficient in. Okay? Prayer is not, hey, God, here are some things you didn't know and I'm going to let you know about. God already knows what our needs are. So the question sometimes arises, well, if God already knows what our needs are, then why should we pray? Why should we ask him if he already knows what they are? How would you answer that? Okay, it reveals on our part our dependence on him. So it's not that God, in essence, needs our prayers, but we need to pray. We need the benefit that comes from acknowledging our dependency on God and expressing our request to him and offering this thanksgiving back to God for what he has already given to us, because these things are for our benefit. So prayer ultimately benefits us, which maybe explains why God requires it in his word and tells us to do it, because God is ultimately a giver and he wants to give us the blessing that comes from acknowledging our dependency on him and from the blessing that comes from being grateful and thankful for what we receive and being able to have that communication with him. And I think that would be a third reason to cite, is that prayer is about communication. Any relationship, you know this, any relationship that's going to thrive over the long haul has to have ongoing communication, right? There has to be transmission and reception on an ongoing basis in order for that relationship to thrive and survive. So if we want to have a vital, living relationship with God, then simply put, we have to be in his word, receiving communication from him, and we have to be responding in prayer to him. And if we don't, if that ceases, the relationship's going to dry up, okay? The relationship is going to go away. So prayer is a benefit for us in that it maintains our connection with heaven. It maintains our relationship with God. So with all of that kind of laid down for us, Jesus then gives us what we call the model prayer. It's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. That's a bit of a misnomer, I think, because Jesus isn't praying this prayer more or less for himself, but he's giving us a model or an example of prayer, because the disciples here, they don't do it here, but elsewhere in a similar context, they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray, which I've always found pretty interesting, because Jesus was the master teacher, but the disciples didn't ask him, Lord, teach us to teach, right? They said, Lord, teach us to pray. So there must have been something that they recognized in their daily walk with Christ about his prayer life that they realized was a secret of his power, the relationship that he had with the Father, his ability to be what he was for so many other people, the responsibilities that he bore, and his ability to hold up under those demands and that pressure and that stress. Maybe they saw that it was his prayer life that was the key for everything else. And so when they specifically ask him about teaching them or helping them with some spiritual discipline that they wanted to acquire themselves, it was prayer that they asked him to teach them about. So teach us to pray, they asked elsewhere. And so Jesus responds and gives us this model or example of prayer. Now, here's the prayer. We're familiar with it. This is the ESV translation, and it says, this is in verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We'll stop right there. So, here's what I want us to do tonight, is simply work our way through this prayer and learn what we can and implement it in our own prayer lives. First of all, how does he begin? He begins by addressing the Father. He addresses the one to whom he is speaking, our Father in heaven. Now, you've probably heard me talk about this, or other preachers, or read yourself about that kind of being a revolutionary sort of statement. Jesus sort of changed everything when he came on the scene and began referring to God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the Ancient of Days, the God who has always been, who exists beyond time, beyond space, who is infinite and unlimited, and calls him Father. And that is truly astonishing. And it's really only when we combine those two aspects of the familiarity, the intimacy of the word Father, with the astonishing and staggering concept of deity, of the godness of God, and you see those two concepts brought together, that prayer becomes this amazingly meaningful thing. Because sometimes if we just think of God as a buddy, okay, we overemphasize the relational and intimacy part of our walk with God, and we just kind of think of him as the man upstairs, the big guy, somebody that we just sort of are schmoozy with, then we lose the sense of awe and reverence that ought to be a part of our prayer lives. And also, when it becomes too familiar, it's kind of like talking to anybody else. And you know, we may have friends that we want to talk to, but we would not necessarily ask them for just about anything, because they probably don't have the resources to come through for us. Okay, but because our Father is also God, when we come to him in this close and affectionate way, we're speaking to the one who has the power to get things done. If we, you know, had a direct line to, you know, our senators, our congressmen, our presidents, or whoever else who are in positions of highest power and authority, the ones who could get things done, the wealthiest businessman in Bowling Green or in Kentucky, we want to pick up the phone, we want to talk to him, because here's somebody who's in a position to get things done. The problem is, for most of us, what? Do you have those numbers? You can call, but you're not going to talk to the senator. You're going to talk to somebody way, way down the food chain, right? And maybe the message might someday get relayed up to the top, but probably not. But in speaking to to God, the one who has all this power, it's also speaking to our Father, who intimately and personally knows us and cares for us. That's when you combine those two ideas, again, that's where prayer really becomes this amazingly powerful, dynamic thing. We can talk to the one who governs the universe and yet loves and cares for us each personally, our Father in heaven. Okay? So Jesus teaches us that as we pray, we are to have this concept in our mind: Father who loves me, a Father who cares for me, a Father who knows me, a Father who's interested in my well-being. I'm talking to him, and he is the God, creator, sustainer, ruler of heaven and earth. That's who I'm coming into the presence of. And so our Father in heaven, and then he begins to teach us what our priority in prayer ought to be. Our priority in prayer. And his first concerns, his first priorities that Jesus teaches us to pray about are what? The Father's name, the Father's kingdom, and the Father's will. Okay? Your name, your kingdom, and your will. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When I'm in prayer, I'm very often tempted to say, Father, and then immediately I jump to what? to me, right? Father, let's talk about me. Jesus tells us, no, our first priority as we approach the Father in prayer is His name, His kingdom, His will. That's really, really, really powerful and important for us. Notice again, let's focus on this a little bit first in each of the three phrases. Hallowed be your name. Again, we're typically very concerned about our reputation, our honor, our glory. Jesus teaches us here to have our first concern to be the honor, the reputation, the glory of God. And I take this, there's two different ways you can read this grammatically, and you can't prove it one way or the other. I take this to be a request. It could simply be a statement of praise. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. It could be a declaration of who, of what God's name is. Your name is holy, and that's true. But I take it to be a request. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, we are asking God to make His name holy. Now, that doesn't mean His name isn't holy until He does something to make it. But what it means is, in the world, not everyone has a very high opinion of the name and person of God. We know that because you hear God's name used all the time, don't you? And not always in the best of ways. Very often it's associated with some curse word or some other flippant expression that doesn't show reverence for who God is. And so I think that this first request is that God's very name and His being that is tied to His name would be honored and set apart as holy and reverenced and honored by people everywhere. And so He's asking the Father to do something, to do things, so that people might honor and glorify His name. Now, that's a good request because God's name is worthy of being honored and reverenced. His name is worthy of being honored and reverenced above and beyond anything and every other name. And since it is the highest name, it ought to be held in reverence, and so that's right, but it's also good for us, whether me individually or people everywhere, to have the highest possible opinion of God that they can have, for people to set apart God's name in a place of special honor and priority in their lives is the best thing that can happen to a person. Because our character will never rise above the level of the opinion that we have of who God is. That's a pretty complicated way of saying it. Whatever your opinion of God is will determine how high your character and your behavior can go. And if you have a low estimate of the value and worth of the highest being in the universe, then you're going to have a pretty low way of living yourself. If you think that the one who is the creator of everything is pretty degraded, then how much more us who are simply created in His image? But if God is holy and honored, and His name is set apart as supreme, and we're created in His image and likeness, then this is going to elevate me as well as I strive to reflect Him whose image I am made in. So it's good that God's name be honored. It's good for God. It's good for us for His name to be considered holy among all people. So this is the first request, is that God would behave, He would function, He would do things in the world that would cause His name to be held in honor. Now, what might God do? What are some things that God might do to cause His name to be honored? How might He answer that request? Okay, He is a jealous God, and when he demonstrates that, sometimes through His discipline, when we are not honoring Him as God, when we're worshiping other things other than God, and God does something that jars us and gets our attention, maybe even in catastrophic events that take place and unfold in this world, then all of a sudden we're rattled out of our complacency. We come to an understanding that we're not the supreme being, that there is someone who is far above and beyond us, whose power we can't even begin to imagine, then he's doing something that causes us to sanctify, to set apart, and to reverence his name. When he causes his gospel to go forth and his message is proclaimed and people who don't know him come to understand who he is, what he has done in history and in the sending of his son, all of these are things that God can do to cause his name to be magnified and glorified among the nations. And so it is right for us to begin there and pray that God would do things to make that happen. So, hallowed be thy name, or make your name holy. Secondly, thy kingdom come. The kingdom is a huge concept in the Bible. It is absolutely an enormous subject, but it essentially has to do with the rule and the reign of God. The rule and the reign of God. So to pray that God's kingdom would grow, that God's kingdom would expand, that it would come and manifest itself in powerful ways. As Jesus went about, and in fact, if you go back just before the Sermon on the Mount where this prayer is offered, it tells us back in chapter 4, verse 23, that he was going about healing people and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so as Jesus went about, whatever you see Jesus doing as you read through the Gospels about his personal ministry, as he moves about, he is the centerpiece of the kingdom. This is what it looks like when God shows up, when God is in charge. Death, disease, sickness, sin, suffering, evil is driven back. It's beaten back. The glory of God shines through, and his rule, what it's like when he is in charge and personally present, becomes evident. So Jesus is the epicenter of the kingdom of God, and we're praying that what flows out from him and his rule, his being in control, would come, would be present, and be present in my life. I need God's rule to take root more deeply in my own life. I want his rule, his saving rule, his healing rule to take root in the lives of other people. So we pray your name is to be glorified, your saving rule and authority to be demonstrated in my life and the life of other people. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, all three of these are very similar, aren't they? Very similar in nature. Honor your name, cause your kingdom to be spread, and your will be done. Now, I find this phrase particularly fascinating because he doesn't say, Father, your will be done in heaven when we get there, which is the way we often think about it. Yeah, everything in this world stinks. It's bad. Everything's rough. Everything's going to pot. That's just the way it is. But when we get to heaven, then it's going to be grand. When we get to heaven, then it's going to be great. Now, it's true that when you get to heaven, it's going to be great because God's will is done where? In heaven. But what are we told here to pray for? What specifically does Jesus say to ask? That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, again, how is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly. It's done just the way he wants it in heaven. And heaven is the pattern for earth. And so we're asking for what's occurring in heaven, God's will being done exactly as he wants it, to be the things that are happening in this world. For God's will in my life, my family, in our church, in our community, in our nation, in the world, for God's will to be done here on earth. Now, that becomes something that then transitions us into the second half of the prayer. And I divide the prayer very distinctly into two halves. The first is simply asking God to cause these things to happen. But then when you get to the second half, starting in verse 11, he starts making requests It teaches us to make requests for ourselves. But I think we need to understand these requests for ourselves as God empowering us to be the agents through which the first part of the prayer, the first three things, are accomplished. Does that make sense? If God's name is to be made holy, if His kingdom is to come in presence and in power, if His will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven, who's God going to use primarily to get that done? Us. People who are His people. People who have taken on His name. People who are Christians. We're the ones through Him, through whom He is most likely to be working to accomplish those very things. And in order for you and I to be able to accomplish that, it's no easy task, we need some stuff because we're not sufficient. We're not independent, autonomous creatures who can just do things because we want to do them. We are derived and we are dependent upon Him to empower us and to provide us with the resources that enable us to accomplish His mission, which is making His name great, spreading His kingdom, seeing to it that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So, what do we need in order to do that? Well, we need food. And our daily bread, give us this day our daily bread. This is what we think of in Scripture as a metonymy, where one thing is used to represent a much larger thing. So our daily bread, yes, we ask God to feed us, to give us the literal food that goes in our mouth, to give us the energy that we need in order to do His work. But we in making that specific request, are also acknowledging our dependence on God's provision for everything. For everything. And as I prayed this prayer, as I think through this prayer, in fact, I did this before coming into the gathering tonight. I was working through this prayer sort of as a model myself, and I asked God, I said, you know, I'm fixing to speak to your people, and I need words. I need presence. I need listening ears. I need all kinds of things that I don't simply have by virtue of here I am. I'm dependent upon you for all of this, for wisdom, for words, for strength, to be able to do what you've sent me to do. I need this daily bread. So having the sense of absolute dependency upon God to do the tasks that He's given us to do. I think that's the idea. Give us this daily bread. And we need to ask that. How often? How often should we ask God to empower us to do His work? Every day. Every day. When the children of Israel were collecting manna in the wilderness, how much were they to collect? Yeah, enough for today. Unless it was Friday, then you get enough for Friday and Saturday, right? So, by and large, the principle is, you gather in, God provides what we need for today. And we recognize our dependence upon Him for today. And then tomorrow is a new day, and we ask it again, right? Do you ever wake up in the morning and just wonder where the strength is going to come from? Where the wisdom is going to come from to make the decisions that you've got to make today? How you're going to deal with the kids again today? How you going to do your job, whatever it is that's weighing on you? Every day we come before God again and anew and afresh and ask Him for the provision that He alone can provide to do what I've got to do today. And He's faithful. He provides that, doesn't He? He provides us with what we need today. But you know, as a parent, as a worker, as a father, as a wife, whatever roles and responsibilities you have, never start the day without asking God to give you today what you need to do your job. To move out into your day's work without first acknowledging your dependency on Him and asking Him for His provision is to leave yourself in a completely vulnerable position and bad place. Start doing things your way instead of His way. So he moves from there and tells us, secondly, that we are to ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness of our debts, or forgive us of our sins, as some translations put it. I think that's the idea. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We need to keep short accounts, right? Pay your bills. Don't neglect what you owe over a long period of time, because when you do, you get further and further behind and things get more and more complicated. And now you can't even remember who all you owe how much. And the same thing is true spiritually with your relationship with God. Every day acknowledge where you've sinned against God and ask Him for forgiveness. Don't put it off. Just as we ask Him every day to give us what we need to do His work in the world, every day we also acknowledge, I've fallen short and I need forgiveness. And we ask it every day. We keep that account short. Not 30-day terms, not 60, 90 days, or 120 days. Every day. And even shorter than that, if possible. As soon as we're aware of the fact that we've fallen short, we ask for forgiveness. And just as we're freely receiving that forgiveness, we need to be actively extending that forgiveness, right? Forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And in Matthew chapter 18, we don't have time to look over there now, but beginning in verse 32 and following, Jesus is wrapping up the parable he tells of the unmerciful servant. That's the one who had the master who he owed 10,000 talents, this huge sum of money, and the master forgave him. And then went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him, a few bucks, and he wouldn't forgive him of that. And you know what happened to that guy? Jesus actually says he was delivered over to the tormentors until he should pay what he owed. And here's the reality. When we don't forgive other people, when we hold bitterness and resentment and anger at other people, who suffers the most? We do. We are, in effect, delivered over to the tormentors, and we will continue under that torment until such time as we forgive them. And we're never really going to be ready recipients of the grace, favor, the forgiveness of God until we've learned to let that flow through us and be forgiving and gracious toward those who wrong us as well. So, Jesus teaches us that that's a priority in prayer. And then finally, he reminds us to pray about this thing called an enemy. I listened to a podcast the other day. There's a guy by the name of Tim Ferriss. Many of you probably know who that is and listen to him. Really, really insightful guy. He does interviews of some of the leading tech thinkers and stuff in the world. And some of the stuff you hear is really good. You've got to have a filter. But he was interviewing a guy the other day I was listening to who had been a combat leader in Afghanistan and Iraq. And he asked him, what he woke up in the morning. What was the first thing he did? What was his morning routine? He said, the first thing that I do when I wake up in the morning, the first thought that comes into my mind is the enemy. He says, and I literally imagine while he was at war, somebody sitting in a cave with a gun strapped across their back that I was going to meet that day. The meeting was going to happen, and I wanted to be ready. He said, I get up every morning at 4:30 because I want to make sure I'm one step ahead, because I'm going to meet the enemy, and when it happens, somebody's going to live, somebody's going to die. I just thought about that, and as I said, I don't think Jesus would teach us here that our first thought should be on the enemy. I think our first thought should be on the ally, that is God, the ultimate superpower in the universe. Remember Him. But then before this process is over, my opening prayer in the morning, I always do remember there's an enemy, and I'm going to meet him today. And when I meet him, help me, Father, to be prepared and give me victory over this temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or as some translations say, from the evil one. And so we put on the full armor of God. And we go out into the world to do his mission, to make his name great. That should be our priority. Not how am I going to make my name great today? How am I going to build my kingdom and my empire today? But Father, how am I going to make your name great? How am I going to expand your kingdom and your rule and your authority in this world? How can your will be done through my agency in the world today and whatever sphere of influence you've given me to make your will be done on earth today as it is in heaven? Strengthen me. Give me the provision that I need today, the food that I need, the bread today to do that work, because I'm depending on you. Help me to be receiving your forgiveness as I fall short, forgiving those others as they sin against me. And Father, there's an enemy who wants to absolutely destroy me. Now think about it just for a moment before we conclude tonight. What would be the consequences if the enemy gained victory over you? Who else would suffer as a consequence of you being taken out? Of you suffering some major defeat at the hands of Satan? What I think about this. What would happen, God, if I were to walk away from my faith? Who would be impacted by that decision? As I think about that as a leader in this church, it's a terrifying thought of what the consequences might be if I allow myself to be defeated by this enemy. And if I go before him on my strength, this enemy is greater than I am. What are the consequences of you making the choice to walk away from God or to fall in some major way? How would the ripple effects of that affect so many other people? Should this not drive us to our knees in prayer? Deliver me, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me, Father, when the temptation does come, and give me victory over the enemy for the name, for the glory and honor of your name and the benefit of your people. Well, that's what Jesus teaches us as a model of prayer. And I think, again, it's not something we're just necessarily to memorize. I think it's a good prayer to memorize. But then you make it your own, and you think about all the ways that God can use that to help you in your relationship with him, in your walk with him, and in your service to him. I hope this has been helpful. If you're not a Christian tonight, pretty much every time we gather as a church here, we offer an opportunity for people to seek help from one another through prayer. So if we can pray for you tonight, we'd be glad to gather around you and do that. And if you are not a Christian and you want to come to Christ so that you can have that access to God to pray in such a way as you know that you'll be heard because you've been put right with him through his son Jesus, then we would extend to you tonight the opportunity to put him on in baptism. If we can help you in any of those ways, let us know while we stand and while we sing.